Well, it's certainly a blessing to be with you on the first day of the week. This is always a special day for all of us, but it's particularly so when you're worshiping with a group that you don't know as well, and yet you feel a kinship with them. It just reminds us of the great family that we're a part of. I love to meet with the saints on the Lord's Day in another country, where they're speaking a different language, where they have strange customs and may do things slightly different than we do things here and the traditions that they have. And yet we have a common faith and a common bond. And what binds us together is what Jesus did on the cross and in His resurrection. And so we meet on the resurrection day thinking about this great family that we have and all of that based on our relationship with God. And that's what this series is really all about. We're talking about marriage this week. We're talking about something much more than this earthly relationship that God has given us to enjoy. We're talking about what Paul said was a great mystery in Ephesians chapter 5 when talking about marriage, of wives submitting to their husbands as to the Lord, of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And we're going to talk about that in this lesson. But the great mystery is that he was talking about Christ and the church. And so my goal, and I know your goal as well in this series, is not just that we can have stronger marriages, but that we can draw closer to our God and Father. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at three lessons. We get peace, patience, and kindness. I appreciate the song that was led. That is the peace that God wants for us, that perfect peace in a world that's so full of strife, of discord, jealousy and anger, all the works of the flesh. In a world where marriage, perhaps more than any other relationship, has been affected by sin, that we can even have peace when married to someone who, like ourselves, has been broken by sin. And so we're going to talk about how everything went wrong. In fact, go ahead and take your Bibles to and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We looked at Genesis 2, and we're going to review that when God made marriage. But we're going to read this morning what happened right after God instituted marriage, what went wrong, and what the consequence to marriage was. But let's review, before we read from Genesis 3, let's review what happened when God made the man. He made the man and said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him." Made all the beasts of the field go before him. Not a helper, not anyone, not anything, not any animal was like Adam, until he took from Adam's side his rib and made from the man woman, presented him the woman. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus said, they are no longer two. They're no longer individuals in this relationship. They are one flesh. That's the calculus of marriage. One plus one equals one. Remember that. One plus one in this relationship makes one. And look at what verse 25 says. "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What does that mean? I think there's more behind that statement than the obvious. I think that this is not just talking about clothing, although we're going to see clothing is required after sin. There is an innocence to this marriage. It's hard for me, and in fact, it's impossible for any of us to picture the world before sin. I mean, we understand the obvious things. They didn't have cancer. I assume they didn't have to deal with toothaches and back problems and, you know, all the various problems that we have because of age, because of living in a world where everything breaks down and decays and all of that bad stuff. Okay, but that's really the easy part, to picture a world without all of that. The hard part is trying to picture what would a world look like without crime? What would a world look like without people lying to each other? What would that be like? What would it be like for you to not have to have locks on your doors and security systems? In fact, we wouldn't really need governments, right? Why do we have governments? Well, it's not just to build roads and bridges and things like that. I mean, we have governments to protect ourselves from each other. Right? That's why God instituted government, to punish the evildoer. No jails. No time out for kids. I mean, just imagine that. A perfect world without sin. Talk about peace. And I think that perfect world is summed up in this statement. In some way, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Which I take to mean there was nothing between them. The two had become one. One in every way. There were no barriers. There were no walls. There was no distrust. There were no insecurities. They were naked and not ashamed. As we're going to see, not just between each other, but between them and God. But all of that changed in the very next verse, the next chapter. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, let's analyze what happened here in this conversation. There's a lot of things going on. Number one, we're introduced to the serpent, who's very crafty, very subtle. He's a liar, Jesus said. A murderer, too, from the beginning. So you can't trust what he says. But he's very good at telling lies. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" That should have been a red flag from the beginning. You know, that should have been, you know, neon lights. Don't listen to this guy. It's kind of like the kid in the neighborhood comes up to your kids and says, "Does your mom and dad really tell you that you can't do this?" You know, that's when the kid should just turn and walk away. That kid is bad news. Because what he's trying to do is create some doubt in their parents. And that's exactly what the devil's got to do. The devil's got to lie and tell the woman and convince the woman that what God said is not true. How is he going to do that? Well, the only way he can do it is to create mistrust between her and God. And so he says, you shall not surely die. But he doesn't just say that. He says, for God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the suggestion? That God is selfish. He's trying to keep this knowledge to himself. What did he call that tree? Well, what did he tell you that tree was called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is a good thing, right? Wisdom is a good thing, right? God's trying to keep it from you. And so that's why he told you not to eat of that tree. Just an aside. Did you know that the devil does that with every sin? He lies to us. He tells us that something God told us not to do is really good for us. And that God's depriving us of what we really want, what we really need. And that's a lie. But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, incidentally, look back at chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is, listen to it, pleasant to the sight and good for food. I used to think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil just had like birds singing in the branches and a rainbow over it and the fruit, whatever it was glistening and just looked better than everything else in the garden. That is not the truth. Moses tells us that every tree in the garden was pleasant to the sight and good for food. God wasn't depriving them of anything. But it's kind of like when you sit a kid in a room and you give them lots of toys, but you tell them, don't touch that. What do they want to do? Well, why are they telling me not to touch that? It must be better than everything else. In fact, you could put them in a room full of identical toys and you tell them one toy, identical with all the others. And honestly, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil may have looked like every other tree. But that's another sermon. But she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. What did she want? She wanted to be like God, which is a good motivation, by the way. But it wasn't God's way. And it says in verse 7, sadly, remember what 2:25 says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, that changes in verse 7. The eyes of both were opened and they knew what? That they were naked. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I assume this is the first time they ever even thought of hiding from God. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now this is like the parent who knows who ate the cookie out of the cookie jar. God knows what's happened, but he's doing this for Adam's benefit. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. That sounds like my kids. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is that? What is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil made me do it. But do you see what's happened here? I mean, there's a lot of things going on, but one of the obvious things that's going on is they are no longer naked and unashamed. Number one, they're hiding from God. They used to love to see God walking through the garden Can you imagine that? Talk about amazing. Imagine God just coming up to your house, knocking on the door and saying, can I come in for a while? Sitting down. Y'all have breakfast together. I mean, can you imagine a world like that? But now we're locking the door. We're hiding in the bushes because we're naked. And we know that we're naked. Our eyes have been opened because of sin. And we're ashamed. Always in Scripture, nakedness and shame go together. And it starts right here. We weren't made that way. God didn't make us that way. We were like little babies, like little, you could take every stitch of clothing off of a little kid, run up and down the aisles, not a care in the world. That's what we were like. That's the way we came into this world. We were sinless. There was no reason to be ashamed. But all of that changed because of sin. And it wasn't just between God and man. The man and the woman are now, they're not exactly the happy couple they used to be. There's now suspicion. And there's also insecurity. And that's what we go on and read. First of all, the Lord God curses the serpent. And then he comes to the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. All right, that's the physical consequence of sin. But then he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What's that talking about? Well, what it's saying is that because you have sinned, and your husband have sinned, you're no longer naked and not ashamed. They're still one flesh. God is still, they're still joined together as husband and wife. But things have changed. It's not like it once was because of sin. They knew that they were naked, the man and his wife. And God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, contrary to what some people think about this verse, this is not when headship in marriage was established. Headship was established in creation. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It was established in creation. In fact, 1 Timothy 2 says the same thing. What this is talking about is an unhealthy ruling. And an unhealthy desiring. You may say desire, well, that's not a bad thing. A wife should desire her husband. No, this is not a good thing. In fact, the same phrase is used over in chapter 4 when Cain and Abel are at odds with each other. Cain is angry with his brother Abel, and God comes to Cain much the same way he came to Adam and Eve, questioning him about his anger. The Lord, verse 6 of chapter 4, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, the same word in the Hebrew. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And by the way, in the Hebrew, it's just as similar. Those two verses from chapter 3 to chapter 4, just as similar in the original Hebrew as it is in the English. It's desire. Well, what is the desire of sin in this context? Well, the desire of sin is to control Cain, to make him do something that is more sinful. He's already angry, and we know what he's about to do. He's about to kill his brother. And so the desire that the woman has is sinful desire. It's not a good desire. It's like sin desiring Cain. She's wanting to control her husband. And why? Why is she wanting to control her husband? Because, and listen to this, because she doesn't trust him. She does not trust his love and his leadership for her. And why is the husband, who was already the head, why is the husband now ruling. Where once it was naked and not ashamed, loving leadership. Why is it now ruling, which I take to me like a tyrant? Well, it's because he doesn't trust her. And this wedge that has been created by sin will only get deeper and it will only get wider. In fact, it'll get so wide. By the time we come to Genesis chapter 6, God says, I've had enough of these people. It's not just Cain. The whole world has become violent, filled with it. Because selfishness has taken control. This perfect world in Genesis chapter 2 is a world that God says, I'm just going to flood it. I'm going to just get rid of all of these people. And that's what's happened to our world. That's what's happened to our marriages. Well, how do we fix this? I read something just this week that blew me away. And this guy was absolutely right. He said, if marriage is going to work, it needs to be a contest of who is going to lose the most. Who is going to lose the most? And he said, it needs to be a race that goes down to the wire. He says, there's basically three types of marriage. One type, and this is the most common type, is the type of marriage where both are trying to win. Do you see that? Do you see that in Genesis 3? The man and the woman? They're both trying to save themselves. They've gone from being concerned about each other to self-preservation. And so what we do in this kind of marriage where we're both competing to win is we fight and we argue, we yell and we scream, and then we get real quiet, and then we separate, and then we eventually divorce. It's a way of protecting oneself. That's what that kind of marriage is all about. The second kind of marriage is the marriage where there is winning and losing. But the roles are set and the loser is always the same spouse. This is the typical abusive marriage. Where you've got, the addict and the enabler. You've got the tyrant and the slave. You've seen that before. And those are probably the saddest marriages. But then the third type of marriage is where both partners are seeking to lose. And that's a good thing. There is a competition, but it's a race to be last. It's a race to see who's going to listen the most, who's going to give in the most. Who's going to care the most? Who's going to serve the most? Who's going to be the most concerned about the other's feelings and not one's own? And in that kind of relationship, we restore the oneness that God created in the beginning. Jesus reverses the curse on the cross. And He gives us a template to follow in marriage. That's the beauty of this. Jesus has shown us the answer. Incidentally, by being nailed to a tree, of all things. Have you thought about that? All the parallels between the cross and the curse. Jesus became a curse, Galatians 3, by being nailed to a tree. A crown of thorns. Thorns came out of the ground because of sin. He was naked. Don't be fooled by the pictures. Not a stitch of clothing was on Jesus. He was naked on that cross. And He suffered the worst pain imaginable. And pain and sorrow was the result of the curse. But Jesus has shown us in that act of love and selflessness how we can again be naked and not ashamed in marriage and really in any relationship. How we can reach that peace that passes understanding. How we can restore the garden relationships that we have, and most importantly, our relationship with God. Okay, so here you've got a marriage where it's competition. We're both trying to win. The woman's desire is for her husband, and he's ruling over her. It's a tug of war. Who's going to win? Jesus said, let's turn that on its head. And where the woman is insecure Because she doesn't trust her husband, what she receives is love. What she receives is unconditional love, selfless love, where her needs are put above his own. And what happens to that insecurity and that relationship? Well, now she's not so worried. She's not so insecure. She knows that he loves her. And the husband who feels that his wife isn't really on board with him, that we're not on the same team. And what he sees is this woman who willingly submits to him. No strings attached. No preconditions. No qualifications. Instead of him feeling like I've got to keep her under my thumb, he now feels free to love her in return. And so that unhealthy, ungodly, sinful desire and rule is replaced with love and respect. And that's what naturally happens. The two can become naked and not ashamed. This is another way you can describe it graphically. It's a downward spiral. And I've seen this so many times. I've seen it in my own marriage, unfortunately. I've seen it in other marriages. It's especially pronounced in a marriage that's almost to divorce. You've got this downward spiral where she manipulates him. He is the head, but she is the neck, you know, kind of deal. I'm gonna get what I want, but I'm not gonna let him know that I'm manipulating him. Well, that road keeps going down, down, down. And the more he feels disrespected, like she doesn't have his best interest, the more he's gonna lay down the law and pound the fist, and the voices get louder, and then the silence gets louder, and you know, everything just keeps going down, 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 tit for tat. The more you pull, the less control you have. The more you manipulate, the less he loves you. And this spiral just keeps going down, down, down. And I tell people that this can be reversed. And it doesn't take two. This is the key. It doesn't take two people to reverse this. All it takes is one person. It can be the wife deciding, you know what? I'm going to give up my rights. I'm not concerned about myself. I'm going to crucify self, in fact. And I'm going to willingly submit to this man, even though he doesn't deserve my submission. But what can happen is he changes and he starts to love her. And the downward spiral can be turned around. And it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't stop on a dime. It takes a long time to regain trust, especially when hard things have happened in the relationship. The deeper the sin goes, the longer it's going to take to come out of this downward spiral. But it can happen. I promise you, I've seen it. I've seen it personally. Unfortunately, usually when my wife is the one to initiate the upward trend. But this can happen. And it will happen when we finally decide I'm not going to try to win anymore. I'm going to lose. And that's okay. Because I'm following a loser. I'm following Jesus, who is willing to lose that I might gain. And so what does this look like in practical terms, in real life terms? Well, what it looks like is a husband who is a willing servant. Now you say, wait a minute, whoa. Ephesians 5 says that the wife is to submit to her husband. Yes, that is true. And yes, that does mean she's going to be a servant of him. But Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives. And listen, if it just said, husbands, love your wives, I'd be totally okay with that. Because I can define that however I want to. Well, of course I love my wife. I pay the bills, don't I? I work 40 hours a week, 50 hours a week. Hey, I'm loving my wife. But that's not where it ends. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. And we talked about last night that the greatest example of service is Jesus becoming a slave for us. So yeah, that means husbands, we become our wives' slaves. We're going to serve them above our own needs. We're not going to make demands. Is she supposed to submit? Yes! But it's not our job to demand that submission. Did Jesus ever do that? Well, yes, He told us we've got to follow Him and submit to Him. But did He force anyone to do that? Did He compel anyone against their will to follow Him? No. As I heard one person say, cowboys drive, shepherds lead. Cowboys get behind the herd with a whip, and they drive the cattle ahead. A shepherd stands out in front, and the sheep follow him. And that's what the husband does. He leads the family, but not through coercion. He leads the family through his example. The force of his example as a shepherd of his home is the way he leads his children, is the way he leads his wife, and he does not demand anything. He keeps all of her needs in mind. And of course, her greatest needs are not that food be kept on the table, although that's important. And we need to take that job seriously, that we provide financial security in the home. The most important needs are the spiritual needs. And we're going to do everything in our power to provide for those needs. I think that is seen in that Jesus sacrificed Himself. Why? Not for our physical needs, but our spiritual needs. And He was willing to sacrifice His own physical good for our spiritual good, which means, husbands, we're going to be willing to forego a lot of things. And I'm preaching to the choir now. People up here in the Northeast have put me to shame. I mean, both nights so far, we've had people drive hours to come and listen to an hour-long service. It takes a lot of sacrifice to do that. You're giving up a lot of things to make that happen. And so, we're going to put our wives' needs ahead of our golf game, ahead of our friends, ahead of our fishing or hunting or whatever our hobby is, ahead of sports, whatever it is, we're going to make sure that we're leading the family, leading our wives in godliness, sacrificing. And God's interests are first. They are primary. We need to be reminded that if we're married to a Christian, she is a child of God. If she is not a Christian, that she is a creature of infinite worth for whom Christ died. And so when we think of our wife, we need to think that's God's child, or that's the one that God cared enough to sacrifice His own Son for and put her interests first. It loves unconditionally. And unconditionally means without condition. Not, if she will submit to me, well then I'll love her in return. That's not the way Ephesians 5:25 is phrased. It doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as they submit to you. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Were we submitting to Christ when He died to it for us? Were we a very submissive bunch of people that Jesus just gladly went to the cross for because we were so good? No. And so in the same way, we provide this kind of love for our wives. And that means there are no limits. Obviously, the greatest thing we could give is our life. But you know, taking a bullet for your wife is a one-time act. The question is, will we die for her every day? Will we take a bullet for her in a figurative sense every day? And say, I'm going to love her and live for her and die for her, putting her above myself. And all of this with an eternal perspective, realizing that this is just a training ground, preparing both of us to go to heaven. And let me say to those of you who are not married yet, the person you ought to marry is the person who's going to help you get to heaven. And it's the person you most want to go to heaven. And you're going to help that person go to heaven. That should be the focus of your marriage from the very beginning, is we're going to help each other go to heaven. The wife, she willingly and freely yields and submits to her husband. She has that meek and quiet spirit that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in that context, she's married to an unbeliever. That's harder. The degree of difficulty goes up exponentially. When you're not on the same page, when you're unequally yoked, when you're pulling in one direction and he's pulling in another, well, what do you do when you're in that situation? The same thing. You willingly and freely submit. You put on that meek and quiet spirit. And by the way, this is not weakness. That doesn't make you a wallflower. It makes you like Christ, is what it does. Jesus freely submitted to His Father. He has given us not only the example as husbands of loving leadership, He has given the example to wives of submission, and really to all of us, of what submission, true submission, looks like. He submitted to His Father, and He submitted even to the point of death. And so just as husbands should be willing to die when thinking of the limits of how far he will go in his love, the wife should be willing to give up everything and not just a bullet, but dying daily for her husband. And it's driven by respect for the Lord. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so in the same way we would say to someone who goes to a job, you're not just working for the boss, you're working for the Lord, Ephesians 6 says. You do all of this not as men pleasers, not just when the boss is looking, but when your boss in heaven is looking. You're doing this for the Lord and not for men. In the same way, wives are to respect their husbands as to the Lord. And so it's not about him. You say, well, he doesn't deserve my submission. No, he doesn't, but your Lord does. Christ does. And he's the one that you're ultimately doing it for. And this submission, as with the husband's love, is unconditional. As we see in 1 Peter 3, even when he is not a Christian. And incidentally, in 1 Peter 3, that is in the context of chapter 2, where it talks about submitting to the government, and when it talks to submitting to masters. And in both of those cases, those are harsh conditions. Those are not good governments. Those are not good masters. And in the same way, likewise, 1 Peter 3 and 1 says, likewise, wives should submit to their husbands. There are no conditions on this submission. And it is all with an eternal perspective. This is a picture of Bill and Glad Forward. I don't know if you've seen the video that became viral not too long ago. 250,000 views in like the first several days. If you're friends with me on Facebook, go check it out. I think it's in the last week or so. I posted this on my Facebook wall. But you can look it up. Just type in Bill and Glad Forward on YouTube or something, and it'll come up for you. It's simply titled, What is Love? And it's the story of a man and his wife, married 50 years, and a man who loved his wife even when she had nothing to give to him. She is afflicted with Alzheimer's. And they began courting on bicycles. They would go riding. And he has built this bicycle, constructed it, so that she can ride up front and he can push her. And he doesn't just do that. He takes care of her from the beginning of the day till they go to bed. He does everything for her. I love how he says, it's a privilege. It's an honor to do this for her. He still calls her my princess. If you look very carefully at her helmet, there's a little crown on her helmet. That's his princess. And he treats her like a queen. They've spent their lives loving one another. And this right here is a couple that is naked and not ashamed. That's the kind of marriage I want. And that is a picture of the ultimate marriage that we're all striving for.